Good morning. If you're joining us for the first time, we are in our third week in a series called Under Construction, and it's a series through 1 Corinthians. And we have the first of many problems that the church dealt with. This church in Corinth struggled with factions and divisions, incest, lawsuits, and sexual immorality. Today is that issue of divisiveness or disunity, and it's a fitting way to begin the body of Paul's letter, the way he describes divisions, because, as one commentator says, all of the other issues facing Corinth flow from this issue of disunity. C.H. Spurgeon once said, "Some pastors would make great martyrs. They're so dry, they would burn easily." Take a minute. Yeah, there, you got it. This morning, the problem of disunity is the same attitude that Spurgeon points out. Except while Spurgeon was joking, the Corinthian church embraced these criticisms. The Corinthian church didn't overlook these criticisms of these other pastors. They actually had these teachers defining different factions of the church. Quarreling out of preferential criticism, it's a particularly potent cancer that plagues our Western churches. Case in point from a book that I was able to help edit in seminary for Dr. Joe Hellerman, he recalls a young pastor coming to him and he says this: "Andrew recalls being constantly questioned about his teaching at the church because he failed to consult and parrot the interpretations of the denomination's all-star pastors." And there was story after story of pastors dealing with this stuff. This morning, as Paul addresses the matter of disunity and division and quarreling, we're going to see three ways that we can realign ourselves with the gospel and eliminate quarreling among our church family. So if you haven't closed your Bibles yet, stay open or turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be starting in verse 10 this morning. And the first way we discover that we can align ourselves with the gospel and eliminate quarreling is by placing our focus and on substance for our mission and not form. Again, it's by placing our focus on the substance of our mission and not form. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." So the first thing that Paul sets out to establish is the authority he's speaking by. He's speaking in the name of Jesus. And this is a strategic move because for Paul, he's involved in this faction. "I follow Paul," it will say in a few verses. And so he's strategically pointing out that the authority he has is not his own, but it's Jesus Christ, everybody's ultimate authority. So very wittingly, Paul appeals to Jesus for success in this issue. Secondly, it's interesting to note that in one-third of kinship language that Paul uses, we find in 1 Corinthians. So this idea of brotherliness or brotherhood is a reality that he wants his recipients to understand. It's not just a tactic he's using. It's a reality. It's a relationship. They are family. And like family, issues need to be addressed and taken care of. Third, Paul's going to encourage unity in the church. And there's an urge for the church by Paul here in verse 10 to do three things. They are to all agree that they do not divide and that they unite in the same mind and the same judgment. So what does he mean? You know, on the surface, you would think that Paul is talking about them acting the same way, saying the same things, and showing zero diversity in the church. But that's not the case here. Paul's giving us hints in the first phrase that you all agree. This word for agree is the same word used for say, "I say," in verse 12, we're going to see in the next verse, but also in chapter 3, verse 4. Respectively, in verse 12, he says, "Each of one of you says..." And then in chapter 3, verse 4, he starts with, "For when one says," it's the same word for agree. So what do I mean? The point here is when Paul says for all of us to agree, he's asking us to rally around one message, not around one person. So when one says, I follow Paul, they're incorrectly understanding what they need to rally around. When he is asking them to agree, it's to agree on this message of the cross. So the second phrase here, to be united, it's the same language used to reset bones in medical terms, but Paul aptly uses it here to reset broken relationships. So basically, to fill the cracks in the foundation. The foundation of this rebuilding is in mind and judgment. Well, what does that mean? When Paul's referring to them being of the same mind, he's saying that it's a mindful attitude as a Christian to be Christ-like towards one another. He's wanting these people to be united under a banner of Christ-like attitude, of Christ-like lifestyle. And then in one, it'd be the same judgment, he's referring to a voluntary willingness to act for the good of the people next to you, not against them. So having good judgment for one another means knowing what's best for people around us and doing what's in their best interest willingly. So that's the unity that Paul is encouraging this church. And so this appeal boils down to Paul wanting the church to eliminate these cracks and draw upon the message, the substance of the gospel in divisions and disunity instead of focusing on form. It's actually in direct contrast to the way they've been behaving with one another. And so when we apply this to us, unity doesn't mean you and I agree on every single thing. In fact, I think Paul would discourage that. Unity means having a Christ-like attitude and looking out for the good of each other. So I would apply this by telling you, if you disagree, work it out. Paul is encouraging us to work out our disagreements. This does not mean we go to another person and display any kind of superiority. So like, if I'm going to work out an issue with you, I'm not going to come up to you and try to get you to agree with me. We're going to work out an issue with Christ-likeness in mind and thinking of the other person's needs first. So our unity is founded on substance, not form. Our unity is founded on the identity of Jesus in each one of us, not personality. We should not base our unity on political leanings, parenting styles and rules, behaviors that we may or may not like in one another, or how to minister to each other. We for sure challenge each other and refine each other to become more like Jesus. That's absolutely true. But when we lack a charitable heart, as Paul phrases it, when we lack same mind and same judgment, needs to be realigned to the substance of the work of Jesus in each one of our lives. When we focus on unity, when Paul wants us to eliminate quarreling, he wants us to eliminate an idea of spiritual superiority over one another by having same mind and same judgment. He expresses this earlier on in the chapter. Verse 4 of chapter 1, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 9, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we have grace given to us. It's the common equalizer among us, regardless of political leaning, regardless of personality. We all share the grace of God. And because of that, Paul's asking for unity. Secondly, in verse 9, it says that God is faithful and calls us into the fellowship of his Son. So when we focus on substance, we're focusing on the faithful God who has given us fellowship with one another. This is the foundation and the basis for our unity, and it eliminates quarreling that might arise. And I think for Temecula Hills, this needs to be the highest level of importance. We're structured in a way that fracturing can become easier because of our multiple teachers, our multiple elders, and our ministry leaders who are given quite a lot of freedom to do what God has called them to do. So it's easy for us to start fracturing slightly, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But in our mission, we are to be like-minded and driven by Christ's likeness, striving beyond all else to put each other's needs above our own. When we focus on the form of our mission, we begin to develop frustrations, resentment, because we feel that our particular brand of ministry or our particular brand of church is right. So we become superior in our own minds. But when we focus on substance, this encouragement to be Christ-like and mindful towards one another and agreeing with one another will override that pride. And we will have our opinions and possible factions erased when we focus on substance. The substance that Jesus brought us into fellowship, that Jesus gives us unity. This is how we begin to develop this unity. And the second way we align ourselves with the gospel and eliminate quarreling is by placing Christ as central to our discipleship, not a church leader. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or are you baptized in the name of Paul? So we see that Paul is taking this report that Chloe's people gives him, and he's expounding on it. He's explaining to them what this report entails. It's entailing these factions that are based on ministry leaders that have been or that are currently are serving for the Corinthian church. The word for quarreling here, it refers to a hot dispute, an emotional flame that ignites whenever rivalry becomes intolerable. So you could say that the issue is pretty important to deal with. You could say that it probably has gotten out of hand. When Paul says that he's heard of quarreling among this church, these are people that cannot stand one another. They can't stand each other because of personality. They can't stand each other because they associate with a better teacher. And they're done. Their fight is hot. It's being disputed. And so Paul is concerned about this. The interesting thing, though, is the text doesn't make clear the specifics of these fights, just that there's church leaders involved. And I think that's for a reason, because when you understand Scripture and that it applies through generation to generation to generation, if this had been an issue with, let's say, Judaizers who are telling them to do works in order to be saved, we would very specifically and pointedly apply it to our church today. But that's not the case. I think it's important for this to lack a little bit of detail so that we can just generally apply the idea of unity to our church. And so, but there are some simple observations that we can make. So I'm going to go person by person, faction by faction, and kind of give you as much detail as the text gives us on what was going on in the church. So first, I am of Paul, the Paul faction. The important thing here is, who does Paul attack first? Those who claim his own name. Paul doesn't care about himself here. He cares about the unity of the church. And he wants to have success. There's a danger of Paul seeming like he's envious or jealous of the other leaders if he attacks the other leaders first. So he goes on to attack himself first. Very important to understand that, because Paul cares foremost about the unity of the church. But he wants to tear it down. So he was a father of the church. He's the one that planted and founded the church. He's the one that built up the church for several months. So it's normal for us to think, oh, yeah, a group is claiming Paul as their leader. He's the one that started the church. But there are two things that maybe could have led to Paul, to people opposing Paul. The first is that we know very clearly that Paul himself says that he has an unimpressive style of speaking. He could be boring sometimes. In fact, we found out in Acts that this little boy, because he keeps going on and on and on and on and on and on all night long, gets put to sleep into a deep sleep, falls out a window and dies. And then Paul raises him back up from the dead, which is a pretty cool story. But so we know that he has an unimpressive style in some way or another in his speaking ability. But secondly, we're going to find out later in the book that he denied financial support from the church, even though he could have taken it. As an apostle, he had a right to say, hey, financially support me, but he denied it to the Corinthians. And we know that there's an affluent part of this church community. And so the chances of of that offending the richer part of the community are pretty high. And so there's a good chance that these are the two reasons that people kind of start opposing Paul. And then you have the group that follows Apollos. Well, we know from Paul himself that Apollos came in after Paul to water. It says in chapter 3, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. We also know from Acts chapter 18, verses 24 and 25, that he was a passionate and attractive speaker. It says this in Acts 18. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, really passionate, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So Apollos was an appealing speaker. He had public speaking skills that drew people in. And then we have the people that follow Peter or Cephas. The references to Peter in this book are not negative. So there's a good chance that this group wasn't as big of a deal as the Apollos group. The Apollos group is discussed a lot more. But his name, just the fact of who he is, was probably a rallying point for certain people. I follow Cephas in this fight to be superior over one another. And then we have an interesting statement. I follow Christ. Well, aren't we all supposed to follow Christ? Why does Paul include this group? There's two options. And I'm probably not going to tell you which one I hold to. Because it's tough. I studied and studied and studied. You know, it could go either way. Either people in the church are responding so arrogantly to the other factions that they're saying, I have no need of a mere human teacher. I follow Christ. And it's just an arrogant spirit about them. Very possible. There's also a possibility that that Paul's just putting in an ironic twist on this, and he's including it to highlight the ludicrous nature of such allegiances. So they're reading, oh, that's me, I follow Paul. Oh, that's me, I follow Apollos. I follow Christ. Well, who's that group? It's supposed to be all of us. It's like an ironic twist on the story. Both appealing options. But what we can gather from all of this verse is that these factions were placing themselves in a superior position by associating with these certain guys. Paul was the planter and father of the church. Apollos was an accomplished and polished speaker. And Peter was one of the original apostles, a part of Christ's inner circle. So their names were being associated with different groups to try to elevate their own power. And it's easy for us in a modernized culture, the technological age, to have this attitude. Just with a click of a mouse, you can go to probably one of the most appealing speakers in the world, say Matt Chandler. And you can compare your small local church pastor to a guy that has a church of 10,000 for a reason and say, look at the difference. Matt Chandler's so good. We can have this attitude where we can choose whatever church we want. There's churches on several corners because we want a more gifted pastor. We want music that fits our needs. We want a particular ministry that suits what we want. It's especially easy here at Temecula Hills. I follow Nathaniel. As for me, I'm with Randy. Unfortunately, this can be even more divisive. Mark waters down the word. Randy doesn't. Nathaniel reads from a script and doesn't seem as genuine as Rob might. This is the same thing. These are statements that I've heard. These are statements that I am guilty of. We put our teachers in a box and we decide this is how they need to be. And if they're not this way, I don't like them. And it's divisive. And at the very least, subtly disunites our church. When we place all of our identity and all of our loyalties on a specific teacher, we create these divisions. And then Paul goes on to list a number of rhetorical questions to attack this faulty attitude. Is Christ divided? No way. Was Paul crucified for you? Absolutely not. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? May it never be. Paul's point here is that it's ridiculous to rally around a teacher no matter what. To identify with a teacher over the Christ for our discipleship. Jesus is central to our saving and he's central to our discipleship. In fact, Paul notes the attitude that we need to have later on in the chapter, verses 30 and 31. He says this, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let those who boast, boast in the Lord." The work of Jesus in your life is because of Jesus. God has sent Jesus, and God is using Jesus to sanctify you and redeem you and to make you righteous. That's what you boast in. And the truth is, we need to practice what Paul encourages. Our discipleship, it does not hinge on our leadership. Let me be clear here. Our leadership is vitally important to our discipleship process. But it's not central. Jesus is central, and he has placed leaders in our lives to help with that process. To encourage and water that process. To push us to Jesus. They don't push us closer to themselves. They push us closer to Jesus. And he uses these guys unique in their giftedness. So to highlight one person's giftedness over another seems silly. Because each unique gift that God has given, different to our leaders, can be used in different ways to encourage your discipleship process. So the most visible way to show unity and realign is by participating in church, especially in activities that are not in your highest priority. Engage in music that's not your particular brand instead of segregating. Support each unique quality of our individual leaders and what they bring to the table. Really focus on those teachers that you may not like up here on Sunday mornings. They're up here because God has placed them up here. What can God teach you through them? And then church leadership, in turn, should utilize a diversity amongst that group that ministers to every individual at some point. And central to all of this is Jesus. The third way that we align ourselves with the gospel and eliminate quarreling is by placing priority on the message of the cross, not on the persuasion of eloquence. Look with me at verses 14 through 17. "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So, obviously, you're going to notice first in this section that Paul disagrees with himself. "I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, except I kind of did baptize some of you." Well, here's what's happening. Paul, at this point, he has a scribe that's writing for him as he dictates the letter. And either the scribe is close to Paul and knows Paul's ministry, or maybe Chloe's people are still hanging out with him while he's dictating the letter. Either one of those people is probably at this point in the writing of the letter reminded Paul, "Actually, Paul, you did kind of baptize so-and-so. And you might have baptized this group too." And so that's why it's in parentheses there. He puts, "Okay, maybe I did." And I can see Paul getting passionate at this point. "Oh, I'm so glad that you cannot say that you were baptized in my name." Oh, wait a second. Okay, let's take a breath, Paul. remember this and this, okay, and then he concedes a little bit. And that's probably what's happening there. But the point remains for Paul in verses 14 to 16. This is an important aspect to his argument. The Corinthian church is focused on the wrong things, and it's causing disunity. They're saying that they were baptized in the name of a certain person as a way to put themselves up. Paul's glad that not many of them can do that, because it's a bad attitude to have. Claiming a special status due to association with a specific leader is not okay in Paul's book, and he's making that clear. And then Paul states that he came to preach, not to baptize. Even though Paul may have done some baptism, obviously he says he did, his primary mode of operation is as a herald of God's kingdom. I am called to preach the gospel. That's what God sends me to do. I'm going to go to the ends of the earth doing it. In fact, his dying breath, he's trying to make it to Spain. The ends of the earth at this time. And so he goes on to talk about, in verse 17, that he didn't do this with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is an interesting phrase, and it's a beautifully written phrase, which is kind of ironic, because he's talking about how eloquence is bad. And so let's unpack this. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, it refers to a type of public, sophisticated speech that's rooted in and highlighting the person speaking, the skills of the person speaking. It's very self-centered. And it seeks to exalt person over the exalted Christ. And in a lot of cases, doesn't even look at the exalted Christ at all. And then this next phrase, thus the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So if someone is preaching with the eloquent wisdom that Paul's referring to, then Jesus is overlooked and there's no power in the cross. And here, you got to understand, the cross of Christ is not just talking about the crucifixion. It's talking about everything that Christ accomplished on the cross. Atonement and forgiveness of sins. All this stuff is emptied when we highlight ourselves. So the message, in other words, is not compatible with the medium. The message is rooted in denying self, not boasting in human accomplishments, but looking to and utterly surrendering to the exalted Christ. But the medium of wise and persuasive words exalts human brilliance and human achievement. The message is not compatible with the medium. But does that mean we should never use wise and eloquent words in communicating the gospel, in talking about our Christian faith to people? I don't think that's what Paul's saying at all. In fact, one of my favorite former pastors, and he's a writer now, John Piper, says this in a book, a preaching book called Seeing and Saying Beautifully. The wisdom in view, he's talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 right now. The wisdom in view is not any deep worldview over against Christianity. It's the sophistry of using language to win debates and to show oneself clever and eloquent and powerful. Paul is rejecting the exploitation of language to exalt self and belittle or ignore the crucified Lord. So again, this isn't about not using good communication. In fact, our primary mode of communication about the gospel can differ in style and form. And even philosophy. For example, somebody might prefer a more relational, conversational evangelism at work than just directly saying, hey, have I told you about Jesus before? A direct evangelism. It can differ. But it cannot change in substance. It cannot change in what we are preaching. It cannot overlook substance. It cannot overlook what we are preaching. We cannot deny the message of the cross. We cannot diminish the message of the cross. The message of the cross, all that Jesus accomplished in the atonement, is the foundation of our inner workings as a church, whether it's preaching the gospel to the lost or relating to one another as brothers and sisters. We can't overlook it. So our realignment is rooted in the gospel. Its power is the great motivator in sharing and relating with one another. And I got to say something before I move on. Every single teacher that we have at Temecula Hills, every ministry leader that we have at Temecula Hills, has a heart to be faithful to the gospel. They love Jesus. And they love this message of the cross because the atonement has changed each one of their lives. I've had a privilege of working alongside of these people for several years, and I can't say enough about their heart for Jesus and their heart for you. That's saying something about a church. We have a heartbeat at this church that seeks to unify, that seeks to pursue aligning with the gospel, not a person. It seeks to pursue squashing out quarrels instead of boasting in some sort of spiritual superiority. They are focused on sharing the message of the cross, and they're determined in surrendering to the message of the cross. So in conclusion, as we look to realign ourselves with the gospel and eliminate quarreling, the one concluding thought I would give to you is this. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. No one person is superior to the next. Regardless of giftedness and talent, regardless of one leader's gifts over another, in humility, we need to come into these relationships here at church on Sunday morning, understanding that we're all one in Jesus. The great equalizer of our faith is that grace given to us. We're all the same. We're all one. So as we begin by coming to the construction site of our church with Christ as central to our work, we will see an incredible cooperation and alignment to the gospel, and we will see quarreling eliminated from our church. Let's pray.